Good morning, and happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day, this day of which we remember our earthly fathers, and for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that we are children of God, and we have a Heavenly Father. I'd like for you this morning to please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 13. Now, one quick announcement for those who weren't here last week or who maybe forgot. We do not have Sunday school today after service, but we will resume Sunday school next week, okay? So just wanted to let you know about that. The other thing I want to mention is that this is not going to be a Father's Day sermon in the fact that I'm speaking directly to fathers today, challenging fathers today. I'm speaking directly to every one of you today, including myself. And it's not me speaking, but I'm going to be sharing with you some very difficult words that our Lord Jesus shared. Last week's message, if you remember, was about the crucifixion. And it was a very sobering message. It was a very difficult message to sit and listen to all that was said about what our Savior went through on the cross for us. So this morning, not speaking directly to fathers, but in the spirit of Father's Day, because a godly father is one who speaks hard words, who is willing to say the hard truths that need to be said, who is willing to stand by his convictions. It is also one who is willing to fight for his family and for what he believes. But he is also a loving man. So in that spirit today, I'm going to speak to you these words of Christ, which are hard truths, where he actually calls us to fight. We are commanded by Jesus in this passage to fight. But we also understand that when Jesus speaks to us, he is doing it because of his love for us. He's speaking these hard truths. Now, as we think about last week's sermon and the crucifixion, about 700 to 800 years before the crucifixion actually took place, Isaiah gave this prophecy. In Isaiah 53, he said this, "But he," and as far as he knew, that was the suffering servant, which we know as Jesus, "he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." So today we're going to examine just exactly who it is that receives the forgiveness for sins, the peace, and the healing that is promised to us by Isaiah through the sacrifice of the suffering servant of God. Jesus died a horrific death. There is no question about that. But the question is, how do we procure that for ourselves? You see, there are those who teach what's called universalism, that because of what Jesus did on the cross, every single human being who has ever lived is going to end up in heaven. That's called universalism, because Jesus' death paid the penalty for everyone, and therefore everyone's going to heaven. The only problem with that is that doesn't line up with what the scriptures teach. So the question is today, who is it that is saved by the work of Christ? Who is it? Well, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus gives us this. Luke records in chapter 13, verse 22, "And he," that is Jesus, "was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. And they will come from the east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Now, I know that our pastor is diligently and faithfully preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and he's gotten to Mark 15. And I need to bring you back, however, to before Jesus actually reaches Jerusalem to be ultimately crucified. This is near the end of his time, though. The end of his ministry, during the end of his last 3 years. And we're told in chapter 13, verse 22, that he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He was on his way to Jerusalem, where he ultimately knew what awaited him, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to have to suffer for our sins. But on his way, he was diligently going from village to city, crisscrossing, going back and forth. More than likely, he was in the area of Perea, the area which is east of the Jordan River, as he was diligently making his way to Jerusalem. The scripture tells us that the most important thing for Jesus in his ministry was this. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, Now after John, that is John the Baptist, had been delivered up into custody, he had been arrested, he had been placed in a cell. It says that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That was the message that Jesus proclaimed again and again and again for his entire ministry. That was the message. Repent and believe the gospel. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God, the awaited kingdom that you've been waiting for, is here. And I am looking to bring it to you. But in order for you to receive it, you must repent and believe in the gospel. Then a little farther down in Mark chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, this is after he had spent time with his heavenly Father in prayer. He said to them, to his disciples, Let us go elsewhere to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also. For that is what I came for. That's the reason I came, is to preach. And he went preaching in their synagogues throughout Galilee and casting out the demons. His main ministry wasn't casting out demons. It wasn't doing miracles. Those things were signs to verify that what he was teaching was authentic and true. And then in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, it says that, Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these words, after he had finished teaching, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. You see, Jesus, when he taught, it wasn't as if he was one of the scribes saying, Now Rabbi such and such says so and so, and Rabbi this rabbi says so and so. But he spoke. He says things like, You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He set himself up as an authority. And so his teaching became very authoritative, because he spoke the truth from God. Well, as he was going from town to town, as he was teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, there were those who were following him, listening to all that he was saying, all that he was teaching. And one of them came up to him with a question. It says, verse 23, someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, that's a very good question that he asks, a very astute question. But I think it's important that we clarify what he meant by that. When we talk about salvation, right, the question is, okay, salvation, I am saved, but I am saved from what, and I am saved to what? What is salvation? Well, John MacArthur says this, that salvation is deliverance from God's wrath. We often think about our enemy as the devil, and he is. Our greatest enemy is the devil or man, our fellow man. But when it comes to the issue of eternity, the one that we should be worried about, the one who has the ability to throw both body and soul into hell, is God. And the scripture says that we are under God's wrath because of our sin, because of the sins that we have committed against him. And so salvation is deliverance from God's wrath and judgment into safety and eternal blessing through the sacrificial death of his son. So we are saved from his wrath, and we are saved into his family, his ultimate kingdom, so that we have then access into the eternal kingdom. Paul says it well in Colossians chapter 1. He says this, speaking about Jesus, he's speaking about God rescuing us. He says, God, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that when a person comes to true salvation, they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that is salvation. Now the question is, why would this person who was following Jesus around, listening to his teachings, ask this question, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Why would he ask such a thing? More than likely, we don't know who this man was. We're not even sure it's a man. It says someone. It could have been a woman. Someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Someone asked him this question. And it was more than likely a Jew, and also more than likely in a group of Jews who were following Jesus around, listening to his teachings. And you have to understand, from the Jewish mindset, when they spoke about the kingdom of God, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom, what they had in mind from their understanding of the Old Testament was that, for instance, Isaiah 45:17, it says, Israel has been saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or dishonored to all eternity. So what they would have more than likely been thinking is, all of Israel is going to be saved. In other words, because I am a Jew, I am in the kingdom. Because of my heritage, my ethnicity, I am guaranteed a place in the kingdom. The problem with that is, as Jesus is going along, he starts teaching things that made the kingdom seem as though it wasn't going to be that largely populated. For instance, in John chapter 6, Jesus is going along and he has these huge crowds of people following him. And he teaches a truth that is very difficult for them to hear. One that they, at the point, it says in verse 66 of John chapter 6, it says, as a result of this, of what he was teaching, it was such a difficult teaching. It says, as a result of this, many of his disciples went away and were not walking with him anymore. So the huge crowds dispersed. All these huge crowds of people following him, listening to him, all of a sudden he teaches something that they don't like and they leave. And then he says, so Jesus said to the 12, it's almost as if everybody else left except for those 12 disciples of his. They were the only ones left. And Jesus looks at them and says, do you also want to go? Do you want to go too? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. You see, you are the one who speaks about true eternal life. Where else would we go? In Matthew chapter 7, This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking about that there are two gates, and this is very similar to the teaching that we are looking at today. There are two gates. There are two ways. There's the broad gate that leads to destruction. And he says, there are many who go that way. Many who go through the gate towards destruction. And there is a narrow gate which leads to life, and there are only a few who find it. And then even in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus looks at the flock, his followers, and he refers to them. He says, do not fear, little flock. He himself acknowledges that it was a small group of people who were following him. So it makes sense that whoever it was that was asking this question would have said, you know what? I thought all Jews were going to be in the kingdom. And not just that, but the Jews were going to hold a prominent place so that the Gentiles would come after them, as it says in the Old Testament, that there will be 10 Gentiles from every nation grabbing the hold of the hem of one Jew and saying, let us go up with you to worship Yahweh. Let us go up and worship the true God, so that the kingdom would be well populated. But such is not the case from Jesus' teaching. And so he asked this question. And so I have labeled this number one point, the demographic dilemma. The demographic dilemma. What is the kingdom going to look like? How populated is it going to be? According to your teachings, Jesus, not very well. And so he asked this genuine question. I read certain commentaries. There were some who say, you know, the rabbis, they used to just discuss these things. I wonder how many people are going to be in the kingdom. And then there were those who say, you know, I think he was asking this question to trap Jesus, much like some of his questioners would do. I don't think that's the case, because Jesus' teachings, which it mentions in verse 22, he was going from village to village teaching. His teachings brought them to this conclusion. There's only a few who are going to enter? And so Jesus answers their question. And so the first point would be the demographic dilemma. That's verses 22 and 23. And now we're going to look at the difficult door, verses 23 through 24. 23b to 24. Here's how Jesus answered him. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now that's scary. There are going to be those who will seek to enter through the narrow door into the kingdom. Jesus says they will not be able. What's interesting about this is Jesus doesn't answer this person's question directly. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you, percentage-wise, you're looking at about this much percentage of the human population that's going to be in the kingdom. He doesn't go there. Because what's more important than the question of how many are going to be saved, how many are going to actually be in the kingdom, is this question: will you be in the kingdom? Will you be saved? And that same truth applies to us today. Will you be in the kingdom? Will you be saved? And he answers this in a way that is very striking. In verse 24, he says this, strive to enter. The word in the Greek there is agonizomai. It's where we get our word agonize from. It's the idea of struggle, fight. Jesus said, if you want to enter into my kingdom, it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle. That's not what you hear in most churches today. In most churches today, you hear, just raise your hand, pray this prayer, sign this card, and you're in. Jesus says, no, it's going to be a fight. It's going to be a struggle to enter into the kingdom of God. And he says that the door that you have to enter is very narrow. Again, here in the Greek, the word is stenos. And we get our word, usually used in the medical profession, stenosis, from it. You may hear about arterial stenosis, in which the arteries are narrowed such that blood flow going through is very difficult. Or spinal stenosis, where the area where the nerves go through the spine is has narrowed, and it makes it very difficult and puts pressure on those nerve roots. That's the idea. This door into the kingdom, into salvation, is very narrow, and it's very hard to get through. James Montgomery Boyce, speaking about defective theology, says this. He's talking about the theology that, unfortunately, we hear all too often today. He says, this theology, it separates faith from discipleship and grace from obedience. It teaches that Jesus can be received as one's Savior without being received as one's Lord. This is a common defect, he says, in times of prosperity. You see, in times of hardship, particularly persecution, those who are in the process of becoming Christians count the cost of discipleship carefully before taking up the cross of the Nazarene. Preachers do not beguile them with false promises of an easy life or indulgence of sins, but in good times, the cost does not seem so high, and people take the name of Christ without undergoing the radical transformation of life that true conversion implies. See, we live in prosperous times. We live in a very prosperous nation. And it's very difficult to try to speak to somebody about their sin when it is so accepted these days. But Jesus taught often that the door of salvation is very, very narrow. And you're going to have to fight in order to enter it. Now, the question is why? Why do I have to fight? What am I fighting against? What am I fighting for or about? I've listed some areas from Scripture that I believe where Jesus clearly taught about this. And as you know, I like to put them all with the same first letter. All these will start with the letter F. It just helps me to remember them, okay? If it helps you, fine. But the first one I want to look at is the freeway. The freeway. And this goes back to Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching about the narrow and the wide gate. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So there are two gates here. And it's similar to, I liken it to a freeway, where you've got this huge road, many lanes, all going in the same direction. Everybody's going in that direction, going. And the scripture says they're all going towards destruction. They're all going towards death. And you are on that freeway as well. And in order to get off that freeway, what it's going to require is for you to turn around. That's the idea of repentance. You're going to have to say, I no longer want to go in this direction with everybody else and doing the same things they're doing. My desire now is to live for Christ, to live a holy life, to repent of my sins, and to do the right thing. And that's a fight, because that's not easy. As a matter of fact, Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4 of his epistle. He says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have worked out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." That's the freeway. Everybody's going in that direction, and they are involved in sensuality. They're involved in lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And he says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, maligning you. So it's a fight. If you desire to turn in the opposite direction on the freeway in order to go in the direction of the narrow gate in order to enter through that, it's going to mean turning against the flow of society and turning away from all that society is involved in and doing what Christ has commanded to do. And you can expect that when that happens, just as it says here in 1 Peter, they're going to malign you because they don't understand it. They're going to look at you and say, what is wrong with you? Are you crazy? You're actually not wanting to go to this party to get drunk and to do all these wicked things? What is wrong with you? It's a fight. It's a struggle. But the question is, are you willing to fight that fight in order to be saved? Let me just clarify something here because this is important. Even when I quoted from James Montgomery Boyce, he talked about the process of salvation. It's very important that you understand this, that salvation is not a process in that you have to work your whole life in order to be saved. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what Jesus is saying. You see, tomorrow marks my 36th spiritual birthday. I was saved in 1990, June 22nd. But leading up to that date, that's the date that I entered through the narrow gate. I repented of my sins. I put my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. But getting up to that point was a struggle because I had to count the cost. I knew what it was going to take in order to make a decision for Christ, that my life was going to be drastically changed. That's what he's talking about as far as the process of salvation. So salvation is a one-time event with lasting implications, okay? But sanctification is a process after that fact where you continue to grow in your desire to live and serve Christ. I am not talking about a works-based salvation here. There is nothing that you can add to your salvation because Jesus paid it all. But the question is, are you willing to commit your life to him? That is a struggle. That is a fight. So that's the freeway. Let's talk about freedom. Jesus put it into perspective in Matthew 16:24. He said, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You talk to people in the world today and they would say, you know, I'm free. I'm free to do whatever I want. I can go here. I can commit this sin. I can do whatever I want. And the truth is, the book of Romans says, no, you know what? You may think you're free, but the truth is you're a slave to unrighteousness. You are a slave to sin, and you are not free. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So how does the Son set me free? Well, it happens when I come to the point in my life where I deny myself and I take up my cross. And when you take up your cross, as the pastor spoke about last week, you remember Jesus took up his cross. That meant you were going to die. You were going and you weren't coming back. That's the idea. You deny yourself, your desires, your wants, your sinful desires, that is, and you take up your cross in order to follow Jesus and do what he wants. That's the gospel message. How about your fortunes? Luke 12:16-21 says that he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. So there's a prosperous rich man. He has this property and his crops. He has bumper crops. He has all this grain. And he's got this dilemma because he has no place to put all the grain that he had. And he decides, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to tear down my barns and I'm going to build bigger ones. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe his barns that he had were in disrepair and needed tearing down anyway. Maybe he was looking to just build bigger ones so that when he had these bumper crops, he'd have a place to store his grain. Nothing wrong with that. The problem comes in verse 19 of Luke chapter 12, where he says, and I will say to my soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, I'm going to find all of my comfort and provision in the goods that I have stored up, my fortune, if you will. And he says, God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you prepared? So is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is a very difficult thing for a lot of people in our society today who look at their bank accounts, their 401ks, as the means by which they're going to be able to live the rest of their life in comfort and ease. And he says, listen, there's nothing wrong with having savings. There's nothing wrong with having 401ks and a fortune built up. That's a blessing from God. The problem is when you start to look at that as your ultimate reason for existence and trusting in that as the ultimate reason as to why you can have peace. The one who provided that for you is the one you need to look to for peace. And you need to use all that he has given you in order to promote his kingdom and bring him glory and honor. But that's a struggle. That's a fight. That's something you're going to have to deal with in order to then enter through that narrow door, that fight. How about family? Luke 14:26. Jesus said these tough words, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Family. I've shared this story with you before, but when I was in Bible college, we used to go to the local towns, local villages, and we would pass out tracts on the weekends. And there was a fellow student who went with us, and he would go and he would hand out tracts to people. And if they didn't really want to hear what he had to say, sometimes he would say something like, "Fine, go to hell then." And we said, whoa. We'd pull him off to the side. "Look, you can't do that. That's not the way you present the gospel. You have to do it in a loving way. Yes, a firm way, but a loving way." But we found out as to why it was that he was so passionate. It's because he was Jewish. And when he came to Christ, his family disowned him. You know, come spring break, I could go home to my family. He didn't have that option. It's going to be a fight for some people, because it may mean that your family is going to disown you. It may mean that you're going to actually have difficulties in your marriage if your spouse is not saved. It may mean that you're going to have difficulties in dealing with your husbands, wives, children, brothers, sisters, all these things. It's going to be a fight. But the question is, are you willing to fight that fight, to strive to enter through the narrow door? The next F, fornication. Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman at the well. He went into a town and he spoke to her in John chapter 4. And he's telling her, she's drawing water up from the well because she's thirsty, she wants a drink. And he uses that as a metaphor to speak to her about eternal things. And he says, "You're drawing water out of this well. However, you drink that water and you're going to be thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I give you, you won't ever thirst again." And the woman said to him, "Oh, sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty nor come back here to draw. Give me this water. I want this water." Now, at this point in our modern evangelical churches, we would pray this prayer, sign this card, do this. We got to seal the deal right now because this person is ready and willing to take of this water. But Jesus said, "Go call your husband and come back here." And the woman answered and said to him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." She was living in sin, in sexual sin. Sexual sin today is so prevalent. It is just so accepted that people live together before they're married, that they are involved in these ways. And Jesus says, this is a struggle that you're going to have to fight against if you are going to enter through the narrow door. The door is narrow. You cannot come through this door with all of your sin expecting that you're just going to be able to squeeze right through. No, there are going to have to be changes that are made in your life in order for you to be truly saved. And it's going to be a struggle because all of society, the massive freeway, is proclaiming, no, you do whatever you want. You have freedom. Faithfulness. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14. One of the hardest things to get through to people about salvation in order to lead them to the cross, in order to lead them to repentance, is their own goodness, their own faithfulness. Sometimes I think it's really a lot easier to speak to a convict in prison about the gospel and to tell them that you are a sinner, because they acknowledge usually that, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'll be the first to admit that. I'm in jail. But most people believe themselves to be good. And Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18, and he tells us the reason that he told the parable. He says, he told it to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And the parable was this. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now the Pharisee was the religious person who was epitomized as, this is, if you want to be somebody, you be a Pharisee, because Pharisees follow the law. They desire to live for God. The tax collectors were the most despised of all the occupations in Israel because they collected taxes for Rome. They also helped themselves to whatever else they could gain. And in this parable, he says, the Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. I'm not a swindler, unjust, adulterer, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. So I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this wicked, evil person here. Let me tell you how good I am. Let me tell you about my religious observances and the things that I do. You have to be impressed with those things, Lord. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating on his chest, it says, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, that is the tax collector, he went down to his house justified, rather than the other. You see, in order to enter through that narrow gate, you're going to have to fight the idea that, you know what, I'm okay. I'm a good person. I'm not like all those evil, wicked people out there. Because you trust in Jesus Christ alone and what he did. You come confessing your sins, asking, desiring to repent of those sins, and you want to trust in Christ and enter through that narrow gate, rather than trusting in your own forgiveness, your own goodness, your own faithfulness. There's one other F I thought about as I was coming here. I didn't actually write it down, but forgiveness. You know, the Lord's Prayer says, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. So you're coming to the narrow gate. You recognize that coming through that narrow gate means I'm asking for God to forgive me, but yet I can't forgive my neighbor or whoever it may be that did something horrible against me. You see, these are things that you must struggle with. You must fight in order to be saved. Strive, Jesus said, to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now, why is it that many people will seek to enter into the narrow door and will not be able? He says in verse 25 and following, and we call this the dangerous delay. The demographic dilemma, the difficult door, this is the dangerous delay. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. The dangerous delay. For anyone who is listening to this message today and who has not struggled to enter through the narrow door, you are living on borrowed time. The truth is, you don't know when God's going to close that door. Just as on the in the days of Noah, after he completed the ark, Noah had preached to the people, telling them to repent. They need to recognize their sin and change their ways and enter into the ark. But they didn't. And so we don't know what the population of the earth was in those days, tens of millions. But out of those millions, out of those tens of millions, only 8 people were saved. Because Noah and his family went into the ark and God shut the door. And so when it did start to rain, and all these people were like, uh-oh, this is not good. You could just imagine they ran to the ark. Noah, open the door. Open the door. Jesus said that's the way it's going to be when it comes to the issue of entering into his kingdom. There are going to be many who will stand outside once the door is shut, knocking, Lord, open to us. Us. Now, when is that door going to be closed? Well, we don't know. It's possible that for some people, the door is shut already. They don't even know it. In speaking about his own people, the prophet Hosea, speaking for God, God said this, Ephraim, the people of Israel, is joined to idols. Let him alone. They had been handed over by God. They had been given over to their sin. That's it. Their time is up. They had a chance. Their time is up. But it may also be the day of your death. Because the scripture says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So that the day of your death is the closing of the door. And you have either fought to enter through the narrow gate, or you have not. And so in a way, you could say that the closing of that casket symbolizes the permanent shutting of the door to eternal life. You know, even more terrifying than that thought is the realization of those who believe themselves to be saved or in the kingdom and yet find themselves outside the door knocking to gain entrance. These self-deceived ones will be professing their familiarity with Christ. Look at this. Verse 25, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside knocking on the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you're from. I don't know you. Who are you? Obviously, an omniscient God knows who you are. What he's saying is, I don't know you in a salvific way. I don't know you in a saving way because you never repented of your sins. You never desired to enter through that narrow door and come into the kingdom. And then verse 26, he says, then you will begin to say, but we ate and drank in your presence. And you taught in our streets. You could think of it this way. We sat in that pew at church. We listened to you, to your teachings. You know, we had communion. We fellowshipped with the people of the church. He said, I don't know you. You're self-deceived. And how would they know that? Because he describes them in this way. He says, you workers of unrighteousness. In other words, their main purpose in life was to work on righteousness. It was to live for the sin that they so desired. They didn't desire to fight against sin. They desired to indulge in sin. They thought they could have their cake and eat it too. They thought that they could come through that narrow door carrying that big bag of sin on their back. And Jesus says, no, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Now, I opened this morning reading from Revelation chapter 21, and I don't know if you caught it or not, but I'd like to share with you again. When God describes the kingdom, the celestial kingdom, right? That eternal, beautiful, jewel filled with jewels and made of gold and all these things. And he says, Revelation 21:6, he says, they are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. If you are thirsty, if you desire to enter the kingdom, I will give it to you for free. There's nothing you can pay me. I mean, there's nothing you can add to your salvation. I will give it to you for free without cost. And he who overcomes, if you remember, I preached from 2 Corinthians, I don't know, a year or so ago, that was from 1 John, Nikao in the Greek, where we get our word Nike. It means overcomer. The one who overcomes, he says, will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. You will have God as your father. And then he says this, but the cowardly, the cowards, the ones who are unwilling to fight, who aren't willing to take a stand against their own sinfulness, the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. You see? The workers of unrighteousness. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then he said about this, about the New Jerusalem, he says, nothing, this is Revelation 21:27, and nothing defiled, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he goes on in Revelation 22, I didn't actually read this part, but Revelation 22, verse 14, he says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, he's not talking about doing your own laundry so that you are making yourself right. No, you are washing your robes in that blessed detergent, if you will, of the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way in which you will get your clothes, your robes, washed white and pure. Blessed are those, he says, who wash their robes so that they may have the authority to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. Then he says this, outside the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. You see, the question for you today, for all of us, is am I one who has desired to fight against my sin? I desire to enter through that narrow door. I desire to follow Christ. Or am I one who is happy to be living in my own sinfulness and working out my own unrighteousness? Striving to enter through the narrow gate is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Jesus pictures hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, there's going to be mourning, not as mourning time, but mourning over something that is a horrible situation. You're going to be mourning over your own condition and anger and agony, weeping and gnashing of teeth. When a person is angry, they gnash their teeth. There's going to be anger and there's going to be agony. And that will last forever, for eternity, the scripture says. with the realization that you are not included in the true Israel or truly a part of the body of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a terrifying thought. But that's what he mentions here in verse 28 when he says, in that place, that is in hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out. Now, a Jew would say, yes, I am a child of Abraham. Abraham is my father. The Abraham is the father of our nation. And Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac and Ishmael, but Ishmael was by the slave woman, whereas Isaac was a child of the promise. And then you had Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. These men were the ones who were definitely in the kingdom according to the scriptures. They were of the true Israel. And also the prophets of the kingdom of God, the prophets who prophesied the truth of God. They were part of the true Israel, and there is a true body of Christ, which is the church. But the question is, are you part of it? And I wish I could look at you and say, I can answer that question for you. But the truth is, you have to answer it for yourself. Because it's a matter of self-examination. It's a matter of, the scripture says, examining yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. So the demographic dilemma, the difficult door, the dangerous delay, and finally, distant disciples. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus said this, and they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Again, the Jews expected that they were the ones who were going to be in the kingdom. They even expected that there probably were going to be some Gentiles. But here, what Jesus is saying is, you know what? There are going to be many Jews who are not in the kingdom. And yet there are going to be many Gentiles who come from the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, west. They are going to be coming, and it says they are going to recline at the table in the kingdom. That's a picture of having a massive feast with God. They are going to be the ones that are there in the kingdom of God. He says, behold, some are last who will be first. Those are the Gentiles. In your opinion, according to the Jews, they're the last, right? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the Jew is always first. Well, those who are last will be first. And some who are first will be last. In other words, those who expect because of their ethnicity or whatever, they will be the ones in the kingdom. Jesus brought this out very clearly, and I'll end with this. He heard the words of faith from a Roman centurion who came to him asking for him to heal his servant. And the Roman centurion said to Jesus, you don't even have to come, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And the scripture says, now when Jesus heard this, he says he marveled and he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that